merciful and ready to forgive. Father, we ask that you would continue to teach us this evening, to instruct, to exhort, to comfort, to challenge. I pray that you would guide us in your plan and help us to understand how we can carry it out. We thank you for all your blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading in Numbers chapter 14 begins in verse 1. It says, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel." Skip down, please, to verse 10. It says, "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night.'" That's our reading for this evening. I'll hand it over to
you. Soldier wrote regarding the elections that took place last Sunday. He said, "It isn't over yet, but today there was a resounding victory for freedom and democracy here in Baghdad. I know that all you've heard on the news was that it was a failure, it was illegitimate, it wasn't complete, it wasn't this, it wasn't that, and on and on. Just for once, listen to somebody who's there. Having been here for quite some time now, many of us have grown weary of the hand-wringers, the worriers, the pessimists, the whiners, and the hosts of others who have been telling us for so long that all is lost in Iraq. Today we witness just how courageous the Iraqi people can be and how much they love their newfound freedom. After listening to the pundits tell us how terrible the Iraqi security forces are, today I watched the Iraqi security forces stand tall. They protected 1,188 polling sites in Baghdad alone. Although there were a number of suicide bombers who attacked today, not a single one penetrated the perimeter of a polling site. There were several Iraqi policemen and soldiers who lost their lives today, but they did not lose their honor or their courage. None of the 30,000-plus Iraqi security forces on duty in Baghdad ran away from danger today. At the site of our first suicide bombing of the day, voters did not lose their courage either. They quickly lined back up at the same site, spitting on the body of the suicide bomber as they passed by in line to vote. One woman came out of the line, taking the shoe of the bomber and putting it on his face. This is a great insult to an Arab. Same is true at any polling site that had violence. The voters immediately lined up again to cast their vote. How many Americans, he asked, value their privilege to vote enough to show that kind of courage? Well, I can tell you in the last presidential election, 60% of the eligible voters in America voted. And that was considered a big turnout. 60%. About 72% in Iraq. And those who are doing everything they can to downplay it are saying that it wasn't legitimate. He goes on to say, "We have listened to many experts talk about how the Sunnis would not participate in the election, but polling sites were flocked to by the Sunnis." He says, "Because of the fears for security in Abu Ghraib, the election commission moved the polling place to Ghassaliya. We watched thousands walking down the highway, Sunni Muslims on a 7-mile round trip to polling sites so that they could vote. I heard of other areas from other soldiers where people walked 15 miles one way to vote." Again, he asked, how many of us would do that? All over Baghdad, the story was the same, and I could tell a dozen stories of great courage and determination. Despite the enemy's campaign of terror, despite danger, threats, intimidation, and sporadic incidents of violence and terror today, the Iraqis turned out in determined large numbers to vote. The excitement was moving, even though the terrorists have said that they will kill anyone with a marked finger, because of the dipping it in the blue ink. Voters paraded down the street, holding their fingers up in joy and overwhelming pride. When I told one Iraqi that I was so sorry that people had died and been wounded today, he said, "Freedom has a price, and this is the price that we must pay." Every Iraqi I talked to said thank you to the United States for this opportunity. Of course, he's writing this letter to people back in America. We all realize that Australia lost the first soldier just recently in that area, and therefore this country has also ceded that democracy with its blood. I'm sure it'll only be hours before you start hearing all of the so-called experts, most of whom have never been to Iraq, start telling you that today was flawed, failed, somehow less than wonderful, that it was less than a day of a blow for freedom. They're the same people who say we're failing, that we couldn't have an election on the 30th of January, and on and on. It's true that we have not won yet. It is not predetermined that we will win. It will take continued sacrifice and determination on our part. Those who hate freedom and democracy will still fight, many of them to the death, to try to stop this march to freedom and prosperity by the Iraqis with our help. They are terrified of the thought of a free and democratic Iraq that leads this whole region to a democratic future. He says, despite this, I encourage you from here in Baghdad for at least one day, ignore the pundits and the experts and enjoy a day where a blow for freedom has been struck. Know that somewhere in the world, because the sacrifice of your friends, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, and countrymen, good won over evil, freedom over terror, and democracy over despotism. He concludes by saying, last June 30, Iraq was given their sovereignty. Today, they earned their freedom. A wonderful letter from those who are sacrificing so much to help bring it about. Another article by Joel Rosenberg called Breakfast with the President. This is quite interesting. He says, on Thursday morning, my wife and I had the honor of attending the 53rd Annual National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C., where President Bush and the First Lady were special guests. At the risk of sounding trite, it was one of the most moving events we have ever been to in 50 years living in the D.C. area. I'm going to skip over a lot of the things that he speaks of happening. He mentions Senator Dianne Feinstein, who is also Jewish, read from Micah 6:6-8. With what shall I come before the Lord God and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. He then speaks of Tony Hall, who is a former Democratic congressman from Dayton, Ohio, now U.S. ambassador to the United Nations Food and Agricultural Agencies in Rome. He told the story in his gentle and understated way, how 26 years ago he moved to Washington as a new member of Congress, only to realize how hollow he felt. I didn't know God, he said, and I was tired of my ambition. He shared how he attended a prayer breakfast and heard others describe the process they had gone through to begin a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that event set him on a spiritual journey that led him and his wife to become Christians. Hall urged religious men and women of both parties not to be shy about bringing their faith to the office and letting it be a part of who they are in public. He described a trip he took to an Islamic country where he was greeted by the U.S. ambassador at the airport. The ambassador said, Congressman Hall, I just want to remind you that you're in a Muslim country. Don't talk about religion or it could really set back what we're trying to accomplish here. Hall simply nodded politely, but when they arrived at the office of the Muslim leader, Hall says he was asked by the leader why he had come to their country. I would like to be your friend, Hall said, and I would like our countries to be friend. I would also like to invite you to the National Prayer Breakfast in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Muslim leader got very excited. He slapped his knee and, according to Hall, said, this is remarkable. You've come all this way to be my friend and to talk to me about Jesus. This is wonderful. My mother used to talk to me a lot about Jesus when I was a child. We should talk about Jesus more often. The Muslim leader then turned to the ambassador and said, why don't you ever talk about Jesus? I thought that was quite interesting. So we see that there are some good things happening in the world in spite of, the barrage of negativism that we tend to get. But the events that are taking place, of course, set before us as believers some tremendous challenges for the ministry. And I believe that in the days ahead, we're going to have to develop some new strategies. We are going to have to deal with conditions that exist out there in the world. There are areas of the world that are not hearing the gospel, and they're not hearing the gospel because no one's taking the gospel to them. One of the reasons is because you can get killed for doing that. But those areas in many ways are beginning to open up. And you'll remember me telling you about the lady in Vietnam when we were ministering to the underground church there, who said to us that they were so thankful for the Vietnam War. She said Christianity that had developed in Vietnam since that time was the result of soldiers who came over carrying their Bibles and sharing their faith and won multitudes of the Vietnamese people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then she ended with this very amazing observation. She said, "We know that God wants the same thing to happen now in Iraq and the Middle East. There are a lot of things going on in those parts of the world that we hear very little about." I want you to, again, before I get into the text, just look ahead with me. We have a lot of things that are going on. We have a number of books in the pipeline. We have a flood of people. Well, I say a flood of people. I consider 8 or 10 people a flood. 8 or 10 people who have stepped forward to start turning tape series into books. They're scattered all over. They're from Washington, D.C. to Miami, Florida, to Houston, Texas, to Arizona. Several of them have already finished some of those series. I brought back with me copies. We're going to start editing those, and we're going to get them in the pipeline. Tapes are being converted now to CD and MP3. We're in contact with some people who are experts in this area, and there's a team over there in the States that are going to start doing this right away. We have a lady who is a skilled professional website designer who's going to be working on the ministry website, updating it, and also making it available so that people can click into that website and actually listen to the series of studies that have gone on here. We're looking forward here in Australia to several areas of outreach. We have the opportunity, of course, to go down and visit, and it's good to have Carlene with us tonight because we're looking forward to going down and visiting with her group again down in Nerajan, and then the groups in Bunbury and Busselton. I will say for those of you that were not at the funeral on Wednesday, I probably had as much or more freedom at that funeral to speak openly and I hope effectively than I've had at any funeral besides my own father's. My father's funeral was a real celebration. It was what a funeral should be. And I feel that the funeral celebration, the victory celebration of Dr. John Berenger that we had on Wednesday was tremendous. There were many unbelievers there and they heard the gospel. I hope explained in a very, very clear and powerful way. And, of course, the believers were challenged as well. We have an Aboriginal youth camp coming up. We'll mention this along with the KCF convention, the Aboriginal convention, which I think is in Halls Creek this year. I would like the men in this church who are thinking about going, who think you may be going, those of you particularly who have four-wheel drive vehicles, we're going to be driving up. And I want to throw out a challenge to you. If you think you're going to be a part of that, contact one another. You all know who you are in this group. I would like you to start planning. I need to delegate some responsibility. I can't do it all. I need some guys who are willing to say, yeah, I'd like to take part in that. I'm going to get together with some of the other men, and we're going to start planning the stages of our journey and how much it's going to cost and so on and so forth, where we'll stay at night, because this is going to be a great opportunity. If, as we plan, the group from the United States comes over, we're going to try to put on a music convention or whatever you want to call it, concert in the Oval there in Luma, and that'll bring in a lot of people from around the country. We're looking forward to the possibility of starting up the Bible Institute again in the area of basic Bible doctrines. That would be on Wednesday night. If you're interested in that, you need to check with Peter Berenger. I've just brought back 2 tapes from classes that I taught in Florida with the group at Lighthouse Point. They've been strong supporters. They've been listeners for many, many years. And I had an opportunity to meet with them while I was over there and teach a couple of classes. So if you're interested in getting those classes, they're on the subject of envy. Envy is one of the most powerful and one of the most destructive emotions, one of the most devilish of all mental attitude sins in the sin arsenal. And envy explains a lot about what's going on in our world today. In the ancient world, one of the greatest fears people had was the fear of coming under the evil eye. Paul uses the word for the evil eye in the book of Galatians. but he's talking about the danger of religious envy. People who are religiously enslaved hate people who live their lives in the freedom that we have in Christ. They hate the liberty of God's grace. They hate the enjoyment of people who actually are enjoying their Christian life instead of being miserable. Some people think being miserable in your spiritual life is somehow spiritual. It's very strange since God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But when people who are religiously enslaved see people who are enjoying the liberty they have in Christ, they are filled with envy. And I develop in the series that we did there, I'll hopefully develop it further. I only had two classes. Envy creates a phenomenal vacuum within the soul. And that vacuum develops an antagonism and a hatred that must both find something to fill the vacuum as well as lash out and strike out at those who are the focus and the object of envy. So if you're interested in those, check with Morris and you'll be able to catch up on that. With all of those things out of the way, let's now consider the text. What in the world is Moses doing? Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses has had confirmation of his God-given and God-anointed leadership by the most magnificent signs and demonstrations of divine power that any man in history ever had. God's favor of Moses, God's choice of Moses as a leader, the evidence that he was God's man for the hour was there in front of the eyes of the children of Israel through all of that time of great deliverance. And isn't it interesting that when they went into the land, Moses sent the spies in and they saw that they were going to run into obstacles. You see, it's a funny thing that all the way down through history, believers seem to think that once they put their faith in the Lord, life should be an easy ride. It ought to be a red carpet ride with no problems. We ought to be able to just go along without any difficulty. And as soon as the giants appear, we get angry with God and we ask the question, why would God let this happen to me? And so what do they say? You'll notice in verse 4, they said to one another, let us select a leader. Let's select a leader. Now, what do they mean by this? Moses is surely not much of a leader. We're talking about spiritual leadership. And spiritual leadership is the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I wanted to use this passage as an example because it illustrates some of the fundamental principles that underlie how spiritual leadership works and how spiritual leadership looks. With 2.5 million people in revolt against the plan of God and in rebellion against God's leader, what does Moses do? Only one time did he get angry enough to strike with the rod, and he made the mistake of hitting the rock instead of the people. It would have been bad if he'd hit the people, but it wouldn't have been as bad as when he struck the stone the second time. Struck the rock the second time, a picture of crucifying the Son of God afresh. But what does Moses do? Moses falls on his face before the Lord, and Moses begins to plead for those people. He begins to plead for their blindness. He pleads for their hardness of heart. He asks God to be merciful to them. He cries out to God for his own sake and for his own glory to have mercy and compassion on those people. What a phenomenal picture of spiritual leadership. There are three spiritual leaders that stand head and shoulders above any leaders on the face of the earth. One, of course, stands alone. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, when we look at spiritual leadership, we have to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to spend some time looking at Him and looking at how He dealt with problems. And how did He deal with rebellion? And how did He deal with disobedience? And how did He deal with sin in His presence? And we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's probably going to wake us up and it's probably going to maybe shake us a little bit to realize that oftentimes what we think leadership ought to do is not the thing it's supposed to do. And I'll tell you why. This will come out in a moment. Spiritual leadership is different than any other kind of leadership on the face of the earth. It is not the same as parental leadership. It is not the same as national leadership or civil leadership. It is not the same as military leadership. It is not the same as business leadership. although there are principles and qualities in all of those areas that, of course, come into play at certain times. But the minute that we use the term spiritual leadership, we're talking about a level of leadership that goes far, far beyond what men in their natural mind can understand. Every man needs to understand the principle of leadership. As a husband, as a father, he has to exercise spiritual leadership. And many times in doing what we think is the right thing, we actually create more problems than necessary. Wives need to understand spiritual leadership because they have leadership over their children. Children need to understand spiritual leadership because they need to first submit to the leadership of their parents. They need to learn that authority is delegated by God, that authority is your friend, not your enemy. It's there to help you, not to harm you. And while people in position of leadership, whether parents or civil or national leaders, will often fail. They will often fail. All persons delegated with leadership are going to fail. The only one who never failed was Jesus Christ. There is still the need to submit and develop that humble attitude, that respectful attitude, that attitude that says authority ultimately comes from God, and therefore I'm going to submit to this authority even though the one wielding it may not be using it as well as they could. They may not be as consistent as I'd like. They may not be as just as they should be. They may not always be fair, but still, they're in a position of leadership. And in order for me to grow up to be the kind of leader that I ought to be, and God has called every one of us as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I are called to lead. To lead the way in some area of life. And we have to learn to be good followers before we're ever going to be good leaders. Now, that brings into play one of the unique qualities of spiritual leadership, and it is this. In spiritual leadership, the leader is not seen as superior to the follower. The leader is not seen as superior to the follower. In fact, in spiritual leadership, there is a balance of responsibility. Moses is leading 2.5 million people. Moses is the second of the greatest leaders the world has ever known. The first is Jesus Christ, the second is Moses, the third is the Apostle Paul. No one else ever came close to them. No one else ever wielded the authority of those three men. And yet, here is Moses, the great leader, the great lawgiver, the deliverer of the children of Israel out of Egypt, with 2.5 million rebellious Jews, and what does he do? What would you do? Let's reduce the number down from 2.5 million to 3. Let's say that the 3 are your children. Let's see that your children are expressing the same things the children of Israel are doing here. How are you going to deal with them? Say, well, I know how to deal with them. I'll backhand them across the face and send them into the wall, and then I'll pick them up and, you know, we're not supposed to do things like that anymore, are we? That was my dad's solution. My dad's solution was there's only one way to teach someone something. The first step is to knock the arrogance out of them. He was very good at it. Well, I don't know. I had a lot to knock out. I think he died before his job was done, but that was his method. Although as he became a believer and as he grew in grace, the Lord mellowed him in amazing ways, and he became much, much more gentle. I'll never forget with our firstborn son, Carson, when he was just a little boy, and I told him to do something, and he didn't do it, and so I lit into him, and my father, who always lit into me 10 times worse than I ever did my son, stood by and said, "You ought not to be so hard on him." This is now Grandpa talking, not Father. And you know what? I turned and I looked to him and I said, "I can't believe I just heard you say what you just said. You of all people." And you know what? He was deadly serious. He wasn't joking. He looked at me and he said, "You ought to be a little more gentle." You know what, as I said this morning, and really our study tonight and the study in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about the headship of the husband over the wife, it talks about fathers not provoking their children to anger. How many ways have we as fathers provoked again and again our children? The word that Paul uses there, parorgizomai, is a word that means to push them to a point of a simmering and continual anger. And how many of us grew up in a home where we got to that point where we felt like we were just going to explode because there was so much anger seething down in our heart because of unfairness, because of injustice, because of one thing or another. And while our attitude wasn't right, we grow up and we turn around and we do the same thing to our kids. We demand more than they're able to give. A child may know in their mind how they're to act, but how to carry it out is not always that easy. So I said this morning, like a child trying to build a model airplane, they have the idea, they've got the scheme there in front of them, they've got the idea, the outline there, and they're trying as hard as they can to make it turn out the way it's supposed to turn out, but when they get done, it's got the wing in the wrong place, or, you know, something's not right, it doesn't fit together. Why? Because while they have the idea in their mind, they lack the skill in their hands to bring it into practice. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 8, chapter 7, as he talks about knowing and doing the will of God? And he says, while I know what I ought to do, and I desire to do what I ought to do, yet oftentimes how to perform what is good, he says, it eludes me. Do you ever find yourself in that place? Do you ever find yourself having fallen and failed and going to the Lord with a broken and a humble heart and you're saying, Lord, I know better than to do what I've done. I know better than to think the thoughts that I've thought or to say the things that I've said, and yet I've done it again and I don't know why I don't learn. And, you know, there you are standing before the throne of grace saying, Father, will you be merciful with me again? You're confessing your sin, but there's that little question in your mind, will God continue to be gracious? Is God going to continue to forgive? Is He going to continue to lift me up again and again and again? And what does He do? There isn't even any question about it. He lifts you, He cleanses you, He forgives you, He receives you, He embraces you, and He energizes you to pick up and to carry on. It's very important in the Christian life that we learn that no failure is ever final. That it's not always a matter of whether we fall, but how high we bounce when we hit the bottom. And it's not how many times we fall, but how many times we rise up afterward. And this is illustrated again and again and again in the lives of great believers. And we look at the stories of these believers from Moses to David to Peter himself, and we see God's graciousness as we just sang in the song, morning by morning, new mercies I see. How great is thy faithfulness? What was Jeremiah looking at when he wrote those words in Lamentations chapter 3, he was looking at the smoking ruins of Jerusalem. He was looking at a city that had been totally destroyed because of their rebellion against God. And yet as he saw that line of the young men and women, the nobles, the children of the aristocrats of his nation being led across the desert on that 500-mile forced march into Babylon, and he looked across the smoking ruins of the city, he knew that the solution to Israel's need and sin was going to be found in the lives of those young men and women who were going to have to suffer, who were going to cry many tears, and yet he said, God's faithfulness is great. You know, when the missionaries were driven out of China, when the communists took over in 1948, the church in China was so weak that many of the missionaries who had sacrificed, many of them had lost loved ones in China, said, we have wasted our time, it was all for nothing. Why has God allowed all our work to go for nothing? And for decades, nobody really heard about what was going on in China and how the church was faring in China. And then when the doors began to open and people began to go back in, you know what they found? They found not a church that had been defeated. They didn't find the same little groups huddling in hiding. They found a church that was on the march, and right now the communist Chinese government of China is petrified because Christianity is literally spreading like wildfire. Hundreds of millions of believers are spreading throughout the house churches of China, and they literally do not know what to do. What happened in the meantime? They went through the fiery furnace. And in that fiery furnace, God got rid of the excess, the dross, and He brought down the gold nugget of refined faith, and those people began to stand up, many of them to pay with their lives and to win multitudes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I want you to go with me back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is where we began our study of spiritual leadership, and I'll just make a few observations. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 finds himself in the position, similar position, of Moses in Numbers 14. Paul is writing to his most troublesome church, the Corinthian church. And while it's very easy for us to criticize the Corinthian church, I'm thankful for them, because without them we wouldn't have a lot of the instruction that we have. This church had division. This church had all kinds of strife. This church was racked with all kinds of moral problems, spiritual problems, personal problems, relationship problems, social problems, all kinds, because of the carnality of the Corinthian believers. And so Paul starts out in 1 Corinthians 11, and he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," and indicates the real issue of spiritual leadership. And it is this: as a spiritual leader, you're only as good as you are a follower. You will never be a better leader than you become a follower. And so Paul says, "Imitate me." The word is mimetai. It's mimic. Become a mimic of me. He doesn't say in every area. Paul had a sin nature, and I don't have any doubt if we spent time with Paul, we would probably find that he had personality quirks and flaws, and you'd find things about him that you didn't like. He could be very brusque. He could be harsh, and so on and so forth. And so, you know, you might say, "Well, I just really don't like Paul. He has a very harsh personality." There would be things that you would find that you wouldn't like. But he says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he praises in verse 2 these believers who remember him in all things and keep the traditions as he delivered. And then he goes on into that section that we've studied from verse 3 through verse 16, and he talks about the problem of the covering of the head, or the use of the veil. The real issue, as I pointed out, just to bring us all up to speed here, is not whether a woman covers her head. I know there are churches today that say that a woman should wear a hat. But you know what, ladies? You can wear a hat and be just as rebellious as you were without the hat. Different religions place a big emphasis on clothing. You'll see the Pope wear his Dagon the fish hat. That's where it came from, ancient Babylon. You'll see the Eastern Orthodox priests, and they wear a little muffin hat. That's their distinctive covering. And you'll see the Orthodox Jews, and they wear their black hats or their little beanie. And that's supposed to have some great spiritual significance. You'll see women that wear certain kinds of clothes, people who are involved in various orders of priests or nuns, and they have their distinctive robes and so on and so forth. What you wear isn't going to make you spiritual. And the lack of it isn't going to make you spiritual either. So it's important for us to understand the real issue here is not whether a woman wears a veil, because a veil is a veil and a hat is a hat, and they're not really the same thing. Furthermore, as I pointed out to you, in the original language, there is no place between verse 3 and 16 where the word veil is even used. It's talking about an attitude. It's talking about an attitude of submission to authority. And it's saying this in very simple terms. You remember when Moses went up on the mountain and he spoke with the Lord, and then he came back down, and we're told that Moses wasn't aware that his face was glowing. He had spent time in the presence of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord was reflected in his face. And as he drew near to the children of Israel and he started to talk to them, they saw that glow on his face and they said, "This is the glory of God," and they were afraid to look at him. What was the problem? The problem was this. Moses was at a spiritual level where he could have intimacy with God without knowing the effect it had on his life. That's the best kind, when you don't know the effect it has on your life. He didn't know that his face was glowing. He wasn't aware of the impact of his intimacy with the Lord. But you know what? The carnal believers that were waiting down there in the valley were very aware of how intimate he had been with the Lord. And they didn't like it, and I'll tell you why. Because spiritual intimacy with God will always be a threat to carnal people. And therefore, what did Moses do? He accommodated their inability. When he spoke with them, he put a veil on his face. And when he got done speaking with them, he would take off the veil and he would go to the Lord and he would have that marvelous spiritual intimacy with the Lord. Now the Bible tells us here in 1 Corinthians 11 that every man is a reflection of the glory of Christ. And every woman is a reflection of the glory of the man. Particularly in the marriage relationship, the husband is a reflection of Christ as he pictures Christ in his relationship to the church. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, that he might present her to himself without spot or blemish, a glorious church. So the man stands in the analogy, in the living epistle or the living picture, the living witness of the relationship of Christ and the church in the marriage situation. That man is a witness to the world of Christ. That woman is a witness to the world of the church. And here's the interesting thing. He says the man ought not to cover his head, because if he does, he dishonors his head. Who is his head? Christ. He ought not to cover his head. That is, he ought not to act in such a way as to conceal his intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you turn to the woman, it's a different matter, and here's why. Because the woman, rather than being an open reflection to the whole world of that relationship with the Lord, which the man is a witness to the world that there are some things that are too deep to be shared with any but one. The man has a witness to the world of the open proclamation of glory. The woman has a witness to the world, but it's a different witness. It's a witness that there are certain areas of intimacy that are reserved for only one. Now, in Corinth, women wore veils. A Greek woman in that time would not go out of her house, would not go out on the street without a veil. I believe what happened to bring this whole issue about was that the women said, we are one in Christ where there's neither male nor female, and therefore we no longer need the veil. It would be the equivalent of the goofy stuff going on back in the 60s and 70s when the women were proclaiming their liberation by burning the bra. Well, it's, you know, poor illustration, but I think it illustrates the same thing, and that is they had an attitude of liberation, but it was an attitude that was all wrong. So in their case, Paul deals with it. They would have, of course, had to display that humility and that submission by going back and putting that veil on and not dishonoring that one and only husband to whom they were to have intimacy. Moses had intimacy with the Lord. He couldn't have the same intimacy with the children of Israel. The veil that he used, the issue of the veil here, simply illustrates a point. Could I just say this? If you're having trouble grasping this idea, in your Christian life, as you spend time with the Lord, as you grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, as you seek to do His will, you are going to have some amazing experiences. The Christian life is a spiritual journey, and it's a spiritual adventure. And as you have some of those magnificent experiences with the Lord, you're going to want to tell other people about them. Could I just suggest to you, put a veil on your experiences. The greater they are, the more significant they are, the more life-changing they are for you, the more you'll dishonor Him if you try to share it with someone who doesn't understand. Have you ever gone to another believer and you've tried to say to someone, the Lord's done something wonderful for me this week, and I just want to tell you about it. I was having this problem and I prayed about it, and the Lord answered it in such and such a way. And you go through all of the magnificent timing and everything else, and when you get done, you look at them and they go, that's nice. And you're let down. Why? Because you've tried to share something you can't share with someone else. See, it was something between you and the Lord. Learn to discern what things are intimate between you and Christ. A husband and a wife obviously share an intimacy between those two people that is not for anyone else. You don't go out, and every good husband knows this, you don't go out and in public start talking about how your wife burned the breakfast that morning, or she spilled coffee on your white shirt, or she was backing the car out and ran into the tree that you've told her 1,000 times to watch out for. You don't go out and tell those things. Why? Because she is your counterpart part, and you're going to protect her. And you guard her. You put a veil over certain experiences. When you have phenomenal areas of intimacy in your marriage, which, by the way, should only increase as the years go by. Could I just say for the young people here, don't believe what all of the bitter married people tell you, that after the first year or two, everything goes flat. That is not true. Marriage only becomes more stimulating and more exciting and more intimate as you go along, and you really have to go through a lot of difficulties to learn that lesson. You have to go through the hard times. You have to go through the tears. You have to learn to forgive one another. You have to learn to be gracious. You have to learn to overcome some of the obstacles. And as you do, it becomes stronger and it becomes more wonderful and it becomes more beautiful. And it's very hard to convince young people of that. But I want to tell you, it is absolutely the way it is. You put a veil on your experiences. Have you ever run into someone who's always trying to convince you what a wonderful marriage they have? You know what? You just don't want to hear it. And you know why? Because that's something that is private. That's something that's intimate. That's between that couple. Learn to keep your spiritual life with the Lord in the same way. Well, I've taken a few rabbit trails, but it's time for us to get down to the issue. Look down in verse 17 now. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Can you imagine talking to a congregation of Christians and saying that the worst thing they can do is come together in church? Paul says, your coming together is not beneficial, it is detrimental. You are not being a blessing to one another, you are being a curse to one another. And then he goes on up in verse 20 and he says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's table." Now, he particularly singles out the Lord's table here for this reason. And if you're looking, you'll notice that we're about to celebrate the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is a marvelous display of intimacy, because if you know anything about ancient Jewish customs, you know that the breaking of the bread was a wedding invitation. The parents, the fathers who arranged the wedding, would bring together the young man and the young woman, and they would sit down at the table. And of course, the young people were not totally ignored in all of this. The young man might go to his father and say, "Dad, you see that girl over there? That's the one I would really, really like to have as my wife." And so the father would say, "Well, I'll talk to her dad." And so they talk to her dad, and they bring them together, and they're sitting there making eyes at each other across the table, or maybe the young man's trying to impress her somehow, as young men do. He would break the bread and he would offer the bread to the young woman. And the reason the bread was broken is because it left ragged edges. And what it was saying is this: life is not smooth. Life has its ups and downs. Life has its difficulties. And he is saying by that, "I'm inviting you to share my life," as we say in wedding ceremonies, "for better and for worse." If the woman ate the bread, it was an indication that she was willing to consider that proposal. And then they would spend a little bit of time talking and they would discuss various things. And then came the moment where the young man would pour two cups of wine. He would set a cup in front of the young woman, and that was his invitation now to commit to him as a positive response to his marriage proposal. If she took the cup and poured it out, that was not a good sign. That was a very flat refusal. If she took the cup and drank it, that was, in essence, her saying, "I am willing to commit my life to you." When you and I take the elements of the Lord's table, we're celebrating our anniversary. Can you think back to the time that you trusted Christ as your Savior? Can you think back to the first time you felt a sense of forgiveness and a sense of liberation from sin? Can you remember what it was like to know that you didn't have to fear death, to know that you had eternal life? Well, that's what the Lord's table is a reminder of. It's a reminder of communion. And so Paul is rebuking these Corinthian believers because they were going through the motions of celebrating the Lord's table, but he said, "There's no meaning in it for you. This is ritual without reality." Why? because you're celebrating something that says you have intimacy with God and there is none in your life. Your life is a hollow shell. Your life is a vacuum. There is emptiness in your soul that only the Lord can fill, and you're trying to fill it with things or friends or popularity or success or materialism or some other pursuit. And as you pursue those things, the vacuum just gets greater and greater and greater. And then you come and you celebrate the Lord's table with hostility to other people in the church, mental attitude sins against other people, and so on and so forth. And yet you're going through the motion saying, oh yes, isn't it wonderful to feast on the bread as we feed on the bread of life, which is the Word of God, and to drink the cup which reminds us of the blood of Christ that He shed on the cross. And it's so wonderful that we have this life, and yet He said it's all a farce. Now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table in a few moments, so I want to say this. Make sure it's real. And make sure before we take these elements that if you have things in your life that are blocking your ability to enjoy the Christian life, I want to repeat that, you should be enjoying your Christian life. Your Christian life should be fulfilling. Your Christian life should be satisfying. There should be an undergirding and an underwriting joy in your spiritual life that carries you through the dark and the difficult times and the upsets and everything else, and gives you the strength to look ahead with hope, not with doubt and not with gloom. If you're not enjoying your Christian life, something is dreadfully wrong. And you need to find out what it is, and you need to deal with it. But having said all of that, I want to just sort of wrap up the idea of spiritual leadership, because this is so important. We're a long ways from, really, we're just in the introductory stages of studying spiritual leadership. When you think about the Apostle Paul and the power he wielded, and you think that he has a congregation of people who are refusing to grow up, what would you do if you were an apostle? What would you do if you had the authority vested in him? As the authority that was vested in Moses. You say, I know what I'd do. I'd get in there and I'd get those rebels and I would rip them from one end to the other and I'd put them straight or I'd put them out and on and on and on and on and on and on. That's the way I used to think. That's not spiritual leadership. Can I just add another little point about spiritual leadership? Spiritual leadership means the Spirit of God is in control. And if the Spirit of God is in control, He, not me, has to move you. Paul understood that. And you know what he said about it? Let's close with this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at it this way. He has a congregation that is racked by division and fighting. He has a congregation in which there is incest being practiced in the church openly, and people are boasting about it. He has a congregation in which people are backbiting and devouring each other with their slander and maligning. He has a congregation in which many have lawsuits against one another before the heathen courts. And on and on and on and on. In fact, in this congregation, and we'll point it out later on, he says that when they came together to celebrate the Lord's table, some of them were sitting at a table loaded down with food and having a great feast, while poor believers on the other side of the auditorium had nothing and were hungry, and the folks over here were actually drunk in the church. Have you ever been in a church that was as messed up as a Corinthian church? I mean, this church was a mess. Look at what he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, in this confidence, meaning the confidence he has in the power of the Lord working in and through him, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by way of you into Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Paul had a plan, but Paul understood something. You can't be stuck to your plan or you'll miss God's plan. When I was planning this, did I do it lightly, or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? So that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, one minute I say yes to you, the next minute I say no to you. He says, no, verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God. In other words, when God makes a promise, he stands by his promise. But what is Paul saying? He's saying, you have to learn to depend on him. You don't depend on me. I am not your Lord. He is your Lord, and you must rely on him. Now, verse 21, he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. There is the source of our spiritual life, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In other words, what is Paul saying? He's saying, I'm not a super Christian. I'm not superior to you. I don't have some benefit you don't have. I don't have some blessing you don't have. We are both in Christ. We are in Christ by faith. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We have the same opportunity to respond to the Lord. We have the same opportunity to hear and understand His Word. We have the same opportunity to respond to it and to act in obedience. And then he says this, and I want you to get this, and take it home with you and think about it. Verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. It's a very solemn statement, that to spare you, I came not to Corinth. What an amazing statement. Paul says, you know, you guys are slandering me because I didn't come as I said I would. You're attacking me because I didn't do what I said I would do. And he said, you don't even understand, the reason I didn't come is because while I am an apostle, and while I get direct revelations from the Lord, and while I can work miracles, and while I can raise the dead, and while I have power that few people on the face of this earth would ever wield, he said, I'm afraid to ever abuse that power. And he said, I chose not to come to Corinth so that I could spare you. Verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. You know what Paul's saying in this? He's saying your spiritual growth is not going to come about by me wreaking havoc on you with apostolic authority. Now he could do that, and he warns the Judaizers, who are not believers, to beware, because he says, when I come, if I come with a rod, they'll know the power that I have. But he said, for you Corinthians, with all of your problems, he said, I would rather wait and let the Lord deal with you. The same Spirit that is in me that corrects me is in you. The same Spirit that communicates God's will to me communicates it to you. The same that convicts me and, if necessary, disciplines me, convicts and disciplines you. And I wanted to give place to the Spirit of God to work in your life. I find this to be revolutionary to the typical attitude of spiritual leadership. I don't have Paul's authority. Later on you read John, the last living apostle, writing in the third epistle of John, and he talks about Diotrephes and how Diotrephes loves to have preeminence in the church, and he's running rampant in the church, and he's ramrodding things through in the church. And John says, when I come, I'll call attention to his deeds. What amazing restraint. What amazing patience. And in the meantime, what? Just like Moses, pleading with the Lord and saying, God, these are your people. Don't let the heathen rejoice because you have failed to do what you alone can do in the hearts and the souls of your people. You see, Paul, as Moses, as Jesus, understood a fundamental principle, and it is this. When the truth is made known to a person in whom dwells the Spirit of God, and the example of how that truth is to be carried out is given, only God knows what's going on in that soul, and He's the only one who knows how to bring that person to the fulfillment of His plan. There's a place for rebuke. There's a place for the exercise of church discipline. But it's a place that is approached with a great deal of trepidation. God wants to be gentle with you. You know, He's always been gentle with me. If God dealt with me the way I sometimes wanted Him to deal with others, I wouldn't be here. I'd have been gone a long time ago. He has been gracious and He has been patient. And times when I was far afield and times when there were people that wanted to write me off, God was saying, I'm not done with Him yet. I continue to be patient. I will continue to show mercy. I will continue to show long-suffering. And He continues. Why? Because He sees that glimmer of hope in the soul of a person who, while they have the desire to do the will of God, doesn't yet know how to work it out in their life. You may find that you're in that position tonight. I want to encourage you. God knows the desire of your heart. He knows how much you long to be a reflection of Christ. He knows how much you desire to be a witness for Him. He knows how you want to let His Word live out in your life. And yet He knows you stumble and stagger. And why? He knows all of the effects, all of the assaults that are around you every day of this evil environment in which we live. And it's not an excuse. But He has compassion for the effect on you. He is gracious and will continue to be gracious, and I thank God for it, because I wouldn't have any hope if that were not the case. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table, and I want to start by closing the class and opening the celebration of the Lord's table with a word of prayer. During this time of prayer, I want us to take a moment of silence. We should have already done this, but we don't always do it, and so during this time, we ought to examine ourselves. We need to make sure that if there is any sin in our life, a sin of the mind, a sin of the tongue, a sin of what we have done, review your day, review your week. And you ask the Lord, I often do this during that silent time, search me and know my heart, try me and know my ways, see if there be any evil way in me. Because you know what? We aren't even qualified to identify the evil that's in us. And I find that sometimes when I ask the Lord, if there's anything in my life out of line, suddenly something pops into my consciousness and I am aware of a word, a thought, an action, maybe just in that day, maybe even in the congregation of the gathering of the saints. And it comes into my mind and I have to say, Lord, I wouldn't have even thought of it, but You brought it to my mind. I thank You for that. I want to confess that. I want it out of the way because I want to enter into intimacy. See, this is a time for you to put on the veil. This is a time in the privacy of your own soul, just between you and the Lord, to enter into that intimacy that says, this is a time for me to appreciate what Christ did for me. That bread pictures His body, which He took on Himself by virgin birth. That body in which He lived a perfect and sinless life in a sinful world. That body in which He was willing to go to the cross and suffer all of the pain and suffering and anguish that He went through in the body, but also in the spirit and in the soul, to pay the penalty for my sin. That cup is a picture of the blood of Christ. The life of the Son of God Himself poured out for us in substitution to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could have eternal life. Let's prepare ourselves in a moment of silent prayer, and then I'm going to ask if Will and Matt would just come forward and pass the elements to you. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we humble ourselves before the throne of Your glory, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit, who dwells in each one of us, would open the eyes of our understanding, make clear to us any area that is not pleasing in Your sight. We pray that You'll search us, the very corners of our heart and soul and life, reveal anything that is an obstacle to our intimate fellowship and our close communion with You. We thank You that because Christ died for all sins, past, present, and future, we can confess our sins knowing that You will always do the same thing. You're always faithful. You're always just. You forgive our sin. You forgive it on the basis of the great price that was paid. You restore us to fellowship. You embrace us in Your everlasting arms. What a gracious and loving Heavenly Father we have. Creator of the universe, ruler of the world, with all power, might, and authority,
And yet you deal with us as a gentle father, as a tender mother deals with his or her children. How thankful we are for your compassion. How thankful we are for your love and for your grace. Bless this time as we celebrate the Lord's table.